In the world in which Jesus appeared, it was impossible for him to say anything at all without reflecting on the law. For the people of Israel of Jesus' day were known above all as people of the book, people of the law. The Hebrew word is Torah, which really is very imperfectly translated into English as law, for it does not primarily mean law, but primarily means instruction or teaching. But can mean a teaching, the content of which is a legal demand. And in Jesus' message of the kingdom, he has much to say about the Old Testament law, and I'm going to combine this morning, if I can, what he says about the Old Testament law with what I suppose students of Jesus' teaching or students of religion would inquire into as to what did Jesus say about ethics. You know, not just... So we're considering two topics. How does he reflect on the law or the ethic of the Old Testament, the legal demand of God upon man in the Old Testament, and what is his own definition of God's demand upon man, this ethic? First, let's look at the first topic. And before we do, let me check out my watch. It is very aberrant. What time is it? All right, thank you. Jesus and the Old Testament law is a matter that occupies a great deal of time in his ministry. If Jesus had not wished to make it an issue, the religious establishment of his day, particularly the Pharisaical party, would have insisted that it be an issue. And at several points in the Gospels where you see Jesus interacting with the subject of the law, it is at the prompting, not of his own prompting, but at the prompting of Pharisees or others, such as this group of people called scribes, who appear to be, in some respects, precursors of the modern rabbi, they made it an issue. The book of Matthew, in particular, must be looked at as one of our heavy resource materials for this issue, because Matthew's gospel is still being studied, I'll point out, by scholars as to try to find the exact authorship, the exact date, the exact location, and the exact audience to which it was directed. But whatever the audience is, no matter what scholar defines it, it appears that in some way there is a Jewish element in the background of the audience to which the gospel was written. They are believed by some to be Jewish Christians. They are believed by some to be Jewish non-Christians. They are believed by some to be Hellenistic Jews. They are believed by some to be just Hellenists. But the tradition that they received came through a Jewish background. But in some way, no matter who the scholar is, he generally recognizes that there is a heavy attention to things Jewish in the book. Particularly rabbinic Judaism, that form of Judaism in which is represented probably most closely today by Orthodox Judaism of the present day. And incidentally, it's the most enlightening thing to point out that the Judaism of Jesus' day was by no means predominantly Pharisaical Judaism, and certainly not exclusively rabbinical or Pharisaical Judaism. There were many different parties or sects of Judaism in Jesus' day. Some of them show up in the New Testament, such as Sadducees. Others do not, such as the Essenes, the Zealots, and still other groups, Baptistic groups, and other types of groups. Marcel Simon has a book entitled The Sects of the Jews. And that gives it's a brief handbook that describes some of these sectarian forms of Judaism. In Matthew, however, we have Jesus' words and Jesus' interaction with the law brought together under one cover, so to speak, because Matthew appears, in my judgment, either to be writing to a group of Jewish Christians or else handing on to us tradition that was directed and codified for the benefit of Jewish Christians. And he has a great deal of what Jesus had to say concerning the law. For example, if we look at Matthew 5, verse 17, we have one starting place to give, in which Jesus says that his message of the kingdom and his ministry is not intended to cast disrespect upon the law. He says in 5:17, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." That is the Old Testament revelation. The Jewish people obviously do not call the Old Testament the Old Testament. It is Torah, Navi'im, V'Ketuvim, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, or in Jesus' day, generally often abbreviated to simply be the Law and the Prophets. And here, Jesus refers to the Law and the Prophets, that means the Old Testament. Think not that I've come to abolish the Old Testament. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that takes a great deal of commentary. But at least it is clear that Jesus is not attacking the law as being an inferior thing, as being rather an invalid thing. For example, someone to compare Jesus' statement with is the heretic Marcion of the 2nd century, approximately 140-150 A.D., who flourished in Rome for a while, and his message was that the Old Testament was not a revelation of the true God, but was a revelation of an inferior God. He rejected the Old Testament entirely and contrasted the God of the Old Testament with the God of Jesus. We still have people today who in one form or another have embryonic forms or mild forms of what I'll call Marcionism, a tendency to neglect the Old Testament at best and to despise it at worst. Jesus does not do that. He respects the Old Testament and the law of Moses as a revelation from God, which cannot be annulled and is not to be torpedoed. Again, in Mark 10, verses 17 through 22, we have the account of the young man who comes to Jesus saying, "What must I do to inherit, to deserve eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, "Keep the commandments. Keep all the commandments, and you'll have eternal life." So Jesus refers positively to the commandments. There are several cases where we have Jesus obeying the Sabbath. He meets, or obeying the law. He meets on the Sabbath. He observes Passover. He observes the Feast of Tabernacles, the prescribed feast of Judaism. He, when he heals the leper, requires of him that he go to the temple and show himself to the priest, the proper certifying health officer of the day. So he respects the Old Testament law as a revelation from God. However, having said that, Jesus does not just become a student and pupil of the law. He is not, in that sense of the term, therefore, a rabbi. And it is incorrect to call Jesus a rabbi. First place, there was not a formal rabbinate in his day. And in the second place, he was not a rabbi. He was not just another teacher of the law, offering just another interpretation of the law and accumulating just another band of students about the law. He was, in his own definition, if I may paraphrase, the bringer of eschatological salvation. He was the bringer of the kingdom of God. He was not announcing a new interpretation of an old law. He was announcing a whole new human situation. And bringing, not just announcing it, but bringing it to pass in his own conduct. In the light of this eruption of the kingdom, in the light of the fact that the world has changed, in the light of the fact that the new age has begun to break into this present world, in the light of this new perspective of the kingdom, the law assumes a different position than it had before. It is still to be revered as a revelation of God. But in the new period, it is a revelation that had to do with an older period and therefore no longer has the importance that it once had. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, and verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And then, as he says in just the previous verse, from John on, the kingdom of God advances violently, as I translated the other day. Or the equivalent passage is in Luke 16. Parallel passage in Luke is in Luke 16. 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, from then, the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and every man enters it violently. Notice the contrast. The law and the prophets are of God, but their power, their centrality, is until John the Baptist. From that point on, it's the kingdom of God that is the central factor. In light of that, the law is recognized as, in its own time, the central revelation of God, and in the present time is to be revered as a past holy revelation of God, which still is very instructive of the character of God and the demands that he makes upon men, instructive or illustrative, but is no longer the binding central force that it was prior to the advent of the kingdom. Therefore, when Jesus, for example, is confronted by the rabbinical teachers of the day in Matthew 19, the Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And before we can understand this, we have to read something like the tractate in the Talmud dealing with divorce, in which we see that there was a thoroughgoing debate involving nearly every rabbi of the day over the question of what was the legitimate cause for divorce. The Old Testament, as you may know, provides for divorce only for men, incidentally, not for women. Because in the Old Testament, women are the property of their husband. And how can property divest itself of an owner? An owner can divest himself of property, but not the other way around. So divorce was only granted to men, not to women. In the Roman law, divorce was equally granted to men or women, but not in Jewish law. And the Old Testament provides, basically, a very ambiguous kind of phrase in some respects. It says, you know, if a man finds uncleanness in his wife, he may give her a bill of divorcement. Or something unclean, or something unpleasant, or something undesirable, he may divorce her, is literally the Hebrew phrase. And a bill of divorcement is to be given to her, showing that she is a legitimately divorced woman, which entitles her to remarriage, and entitles him to remarriage. So they come to him, but the question was, what does it mean if he finds something unclean in her, or something undesirable in her? The two great basic options were between the two great teachers that had just preceded the time of Jesus, Rabbi Shammai and Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Shammai taught something unclean. It means if he has found that she was unfaithful, that she was sexually impure prior to marriage, he may give her a bill of divorcement. Rabbi Hillel said, no. It just says if he finds something undesirable in her. And so if he simply grows tired of the way she looks, he can give her a bill of divorcement. If he grows tired of the kind of food she cooks. And there were rabbis at all points in between who were trying to give the definition of what were the legitimate causes for divorce. You see? Now, it's not just an academic question. Though certainly academics are prone to debate such things in a very dispassionate way. It was not just an academic question, for it doesn't take a great deal of study of human nature to know that behind that question, for what cause may I divorce my wife, is the tendency to try to say, how much room do I have to conduct my own affairs the way I want to? How much room does God give me to give in to my own desires? In other words, for example, am I free according to the law of God? Can I still be righteous in the sight of God if I grow tired of my wife to divorce her and get some pretty young thing that attracts me more? See, that was the basic kind of drive that's at work there. You know, what excuse can I get for getting out of this marriage and getting into another one? Though it was dignified with the cloaks of academic and enterprise. So they come to him. For what cause may a man divorce his wife? Jesus answered him, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to put away? And he said to them, for the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Notice how Jesus is playing off one part of the Old Testament against the other. The passage that he cites is from the book of Genesis. They cite a passage from the legal section of the Pentateuch. And they say, but according to Torah, Moses said that we could have a bill of divorcement. Jesus, however, bypasses the Mosaic legislation, goes back to the creation account, and insists that the creation account is actually superior to the law of Moses. And treats the law of Moses, he says, I know that Moses did that, I know that he did that, and I know that that's probably the only thing that you guys could handle. He did that because he knew that your hearts were so hard. He knew that man's nature was so fallen that if man was not given permission to divorce, he would go to murder. And that's true. He knew that divorce was the merciful thing to do in some cases because you were unable to live up to the creative demand of God. But the creation demand is this. So he feels free, you see, to take Mosaic legislation in light of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is God's inbreaking of that restorative rule that is going to set all things right eventually, that is going to bring man to the Edenic and even beyond Edenic level of living that we see portrayed in the Old Testament. So for Jesus, since the kingdom, one of the motifs of the kingdom is that it will restore to man eventually the quality of life that he had before the fall, that is why he cites the Genesis accounts, the Edenic accounts, as being typical of what kingdom living is like. And he can take the law of Moses, the Torah, and set it in second place and say, because the kingdom is here, we don't have to live that way anymore. We can take the demands of God in creation and take them as our account, as our understanding of God's demand. Now, that's a serious matter. Jesus was not just interpreting the law of Moses. He was virtually setting it aside at that point. Pretty violent kind of action. In particular, he was terribly impatient with the rabbinic enterprise of trying to make some particular tradition of the law equal to the law, and to try to the whole enterprise of trying to make a particular interpretation of the law adequate for covering all situations of human conduct. That's precisely what the Pharisaical leaders of Jesus' day were trying to do. Their belief was, this is the law of Moses, right? Right. This came from God, right? Right. Its purpose was to teach us how to live for him, right? Right. It is all sufficient. God doesn't leave things out, right? Right. All right. Then that means that, however, there's a recognition that the human situations change. For example, the law of Moses is basically an agricultural kind of law. It presupposes a kind of basically rural setting. Much of the laws have to do with animal husbandry and agriculture. And what do you do when you live in a city? Some of the law, you know, some of the demands of city life are not covered in Torah. But the rabbis thought, if this is the law of God, then it will in fact cover all situations. It's just a matter of interpreting it in such a way that we come up with an application and an interpretation that fits all circumstances. And they honestly believe that. You see, that was their theological foundation. The law of Moses is thoroughly sufficient for all situations. All we have to do is come up with the right application and interpretation, and we can cover any legal, ethical question. And on that very pious note began, under Ezra and the people following him, this long enterprise that has lasted to the present moment, actually, in Orthodox Judaism, this long enterprise of interpreting, codifying, stacking up, developing and elaborating the law to cover all situations. Of course, by the time of Jesus even, that enterprise had ceased being in some people, not in all rabbis. Some were honestly, nobly, piously trying to do that. You see, the honest question is, God's people need to know what to do in every situation. The law is our guidebook. We who are students of the law have the responsibility of teaching Israel in every situation, this is the thing to do, so that when they consult us and say, what shall I do? We can tell them so that they can obey God. Very pious concern. That was honestly the concern of a great many of the rabbis. But for some of the rabbis, some of the teachers of the day, they had gotten hung up in the scholastic enterprise of just seeing how many situations they could cover with the law. So that it is said in the Talmud, for example, that a good rabbi, a good student of Torah, is one who is able to suspend a mountain from a thread. What that means is a man who is able to take a simple command of God and to develop such a body of legal application that it is like a mountain suspended by a thread. For example, we mentioned the Sabbath command, from which 39 basic commands develop, and out of that, hundreds of applications develop. The rabbis believe that there were roughly 640 commands in the Old Testament. And from that, as elaborated, a rabbinical tradition, which, for example, in the Babylonian Sonsino edition of the Talmud, reaches some 30 volumes. Jesus became terribly impatient with that whole enterprise because particularly since the kingdom is here. You know, God is here. He's in your midst. He's working, saving, healing, forgiving, restoring, transforming, ripping the devil off, you know. He's here. In that dramatic situation, for men to sit around attempting to figure out what would please God in this or that or the other situation draws men away from the activity of God and draws them toward an introspective preoccupation with their own behavior. And as I mentioned, the distinguishing characteristic of Jesus is that the kingdom is here and that it is God's act, not man's. So while the rabbis are busy calculating how they can bring the kingdom, Jesus is here saying God is bringing it. And your response is not to figure out how to bring it down, but your response is to be sure you are spiritually sensitive to recognize that it is here and to throw open your arms and receive it. So he is terribly impatient with his whole rabbinical enterprise, even at the pious level. He's saying, fellas, even to those who are pious, he's saying, I know that you have a pious and good motive. You want to try to figure out what's right in all situations. Very well and good. That might have been good before John got here, but since John has begun his preaching and announcing of the kingdom of God, God is at work in a way that he was not before, and so set your school books aside, in effect. Put all that aside and get out there and receive the kingdom. He is also terribly impatient with this process because, again, fallen human nature tends to take even such a pious enterprise as trying to figure out how to please God and so colors and twists it that it ceases being the pious enterprise that it may have started out to be and becomes a human manipulative scheme to cover for impure motives. Matthew 23, verse 1. Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by men, for they make their phylacteries," which was a fringe, long fringe, particularly at the corners of their garments. Thing about that long, generally. Particularly worn long on their prayer shawls that the men would wear. But on the everyday garments, they would wear long fringes. They make their phylacteries long, broad, their fringes long. They love the place of honor and feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and salutations in the marketplaces. And they love being called rabbi by men. But you are not to be called rabbi. So on. Then he goes into this application to the church, contrasting how people who are his followers are to act and contrast with the scribes and Pharisees. Then again, in 13, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." How are they shutting the kingdom? By hearing the message of Jesus and by saying, the man doesn't know how to interpret Torah. The man doesn't answer basic questions about what's right and wrong. Foolish babbler saying something about the kingdom of God. Show us that the kingdom's here. No. The way to meet God is to obey Torah. So in effect, by directing men away from Jesus' message, Jesus is saying you're shutting the kingdom to men and you won't even go in yourself. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as he was before." That is, you bring upon him such a heavy demand from God that if he was guilty of sin before, by the time you get through telling him what God expects of him, he's twice as guilty as he ever was before. Verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if he swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath." Now, in order to understand this, again, you'd have to go into the tractate in the Talmud that deals with oaths. And there's a whole tractate in the Talmud devoted to rabbinic discussion concerning binding and non-binding oaths. The Old Testament says, you know, if a man swears and he's underage and his father didn't hear him take the oath, he is not bound by the oath. Or a maiden until she is married, if she's in her father's household and her father did not consent to the oath, she is not bound. But if her father did hear it, she is bound, and so on. These oaths are generally, originally, were religious oaths. But the rabbis broadened this to include all forms of averring truth, all forms of giving your word. And so on the basis of that Old Testament practice, you see, which was originally designed to protect the minor child who in haste and in wisdom had said something that they really weren't qualified to promise yet, the rabbis develop a whole lengthy system on that principle, on that precedent, of saying, aha, that means that there are some oaths that are binding and some oaths that are not. And so then there came this whole rabbinic speculation concerning what are binding oaths and what are not. And Rabbi so-and-so would say in the name of Rabbi so-and-so, yea, he who swears by the temple, you know, if he says, yes, I swear that this is true by the temple, I swear that it is true. It's not binding. That is, if he's lying or if he breaks the oath, it's not a sin. But if he swears by the gold on the temple, then he has committed blasphemy. It's a sin. And you say, if one swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if he swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by the oath. Now, you see, you say, well, now, of course, if you knew what were binding oaths and what were not, it really wouldn't be so bad. The only problem was every rabbi had his own opinion as to what was binding and what was not binding. So that Rabbi so-and-so would say in the name of Rabbi so-and-so that Rabbi so-and-so had said, if you swear by the gold on the altar, it is binding. And Rabbi so-and-so would say in the name of his Rabbi so-and-so, no, it is not the gold on the altar that is binding, it is by the stones of the temple that it is binding. And Rabbi so-and-so would say in the name of Rabbi so-and-so, no, it is neither the gold nor the stones, it is by the city of the king that the thing is binding, and so on and so on. So that the common man was in a quandary constantly as to what was a binding oath and what was not, and in that kind of situation there was extreme, exorbitant amounts of falsehood that went on. Each man justifying it, saying, well, if the scholars can't decide what is truth and what is false, how can I be bound by it? You blind guides, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So he who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it, and by him who dwells in it, and he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who dwells within it. That is, Jesus is saying, you fools, you casuistic, hair-splitting fools. And that's why elsewhere in Matthew 5, Jesus can say in one of the antitheses, swear not at all. That is, don't take oaths. Be the kind of man who, when you say it is true, it is true. And you don't have to take an oath to reinforce it. You don't have to say, upon my mother's grave, it's true. Upon my father and mother's gold in their teeth, it's true. You know. Some of you who have been to the Middle East, some of you have been to the Orient, particularly the Middle East, among Arabic background people, you know this process of oath taking that goes on. Even among Jewish people who have something of the ghetto mentality left, it's this oath taking thing. It's a big, hairy enterprise, you know. May my teeth fall out, and my children rise up with leprosy, and my house fall in if this is not the truth. You know, the things like that. And Jesus is saying, no, be divested of that whole enterprise. Or again, in Matthew 15. Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? The elders are these highly respected rabbis, such as Shammai, Hillel, and the preceding rabbis before them, that were the great men who had taught and established these schools of rabbinic truth. They do not wash their hands when they eat. Oh, this was not a matter of hygiene. This was a matter of Levitical purity. The rabbis, the Pharisees, taught, well, for example, in the Old Testament, We have this principle of Levitical washing. The priest who is to minister to the temple, before he ministers at the altar, is to take off his clothes, take a ritual bath, put on the linen garment of the priesthood, and go and minister, so that he does not carry ceremonial impurity into the temple. The rabbi said, well, if that's good for priests to do, it's good for everybody to do. So we'll make everybody be concerned with ceremonial purity. And we will make their daily living, in their daily living, they will be as pure as if they were ministering before the altar. And so, when they went into the marketplace or in any public place, there was always the chance that you might walk near somebody who was not an observer of Torah and never know it, you see? And that would make you ceremonially impure if you had touched him. Or if you had gone into the marketplace and bought food, you never knew whether the guy who had raised it had tithed off of it and was himself an observer of Torah. And if you even touched the food that had been raised by someone who was not a keeper of Torah, you were made ceremonially impure. So, before you ate, you could divest yourself of this ceremonial impurity, having come from the marketplace, before eating. And you see, if you ate with hands that were ceremonially impure, then you were ingesting this ceremonial impurity. So they would have a basin of clear water, and the rabbis would ceremonially dip their hands in the water, clear to the elbows, because this is the hand in Semitic speech and in Greek speech. The hand goes from here to the elbow. You dip the hand in the water and ceremonially wash it. And then you dry it and you're free to eat. Jesus and his disciples sit down and eat without doing that. Why? You transgress the tradition of the elders. And you, Jesus, are a religious leader. People are looking to you as an example. And he answered them, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites. What they had done, this is the practice of Korban, whereby a man who had some money was responsible in the Old Testament to care for his father and mother. When they became too old to work, they didn't have social security, they didn't have tax shelter, they didn't have all these things. The responsibility, the parents would pass on their inheritance to their children, and the children in turn were responsible for taking care of their parents. You know, it's a nice trade. Son, when I die, everything I have is yours, and as long as I'm alive, you're responsible to take care of me with it. Yeah, it's a fair balance. However, there was a prescription also in the Old Testament that a man could devote anything that was his to the Lord. So the rabbis worked out a deal, see, whereby a guy who had a business, let's say, or a field of land, could devote it to the Lord, but do it in such a way that he retained proprietorship of the field and had the right to use the field and to make profit off the produce of the field or the business. But it was technically not his. It was God's. So, when his father and mother became destitute, he could legitimately say, oh, that's too bad. But being the pious sort of fellow that you raised me up to be, I have given all that is mine and all that you gave me to the Lord. And so I regret to say, I don't have any inheritance with which to support you. While in fact he was making money hand over fist, see? And the property didn't actually transfer to the priesthood until the man died. It's like these tax-sheltered agreements, you know, with the loopholes and everything where you can... Yeah, okay. Jesus is not interested in the IRS getting their bit. He is interested in the fact that by this legal stratagem, the moral rights of parents were being transgressed. And the moral demand of God, of human responsibility one to another, were being transgressed. Or, and later on in Matthew 15... Verse 10, he called the people to him, and at this point he gets back to the original question that the scribes had raised. Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. Then the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And he answered, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. That is, if you haven't been given by God the ability to receive the truth, if God has not helped you to receive the truth, then there is no hope for you but condemnation. Selah. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit. But Peter said to him, explain to us the parable. And he said to them, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and so passes on? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And if you look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 7, Mark, in explaining something which would not have needed explaining to Matthew's readers, explains it for his essentially Gentile readers. In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, he says, you know, whatever comes out of a man, what goes into a man, rather, does not defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and so passes on. And then Mark adds, thus he declared all foods clean. Boom! Do you realize the implication of that? I mean, the major rabbinical enterprise the major distinguishing characteristic of Judaism, of that day and of this day in Orthodox Judaism, is kosher and unkosher. That is the whole principle that makes Judaism, Judaism. The rule of kosher, kashrut, is the chief rule still. And Jesus at this point is not doing something minor. We look at that and say, oh, well, you know, that's some minor preoccupation of the rabbi. No, the implications are devastating for the whole system of Judaism. Mark realized this. Matthew did. He just didn't have to comment on it. His readers would have known it. Jesus is hereby abolishing the whole kashrut enterprise. Boom. And saying the whole kashrut enterprise that is based on the Levitical concern of clean and unclean, which is a biblical Mosaic concern. He's saying, okay, folks, it is no longer in operation. Canceled. Whoop. The kingdom is here. We don't have to be preoccupied with that anymore. The implications of what Jesus is saying are brought out perhaps very forcibly in Mark chapter 2, in the parable of the new wine. Mark 2. Verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh skins. New wine was wine that had been fermented approximately 3 months before anybody was allowed to drink wine. It had to be fermented at least 3 months for safety's sake. It had sat in jars until that time, and then after it had sat in jars for at least 3 months, it was fit to drink. And at that point, however, there was still a fermentation process going on, of course. Wine continues to ferment for, depending on how it's treated, perhaps a year or more, even longer. And so Jesus says, you don't take new wine and put it into old wineskins. That is, these are goat skins. These are the carcass skins of goats, where the animal's been skinned, the legs are tied, the neck is tied, the thing's sewed up, and a plug's put in the top, and it's a bottle. It's a skin. It's like a canteen. And they had large ones that they could carry large quantities of wine, like the big barrels and things. And these skins would stretch. Leather stretches. But after it's stretched, it doesn't stretch anymore. And under the fermentation process, with it corked and with gas continuing to accumulate, the skins would stretch. But once it's been stretched, it would be foolish to put new wine in it, cork it up again, fill it to the top, you know, put new wine in it again, and then let that wine begin its fermentation, continue its fermentation process, because then it would burst the skin. Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see what Jesus is saying here in the light of his whole ministry. Predictably, because new wine seems to be one of the figures used to describe the blessings of the Messianic age. Jesus is saying the new wine is here. The new age has come. And it is impossible to make the new age fit into the framework of the old. Old wineskins are good. They are to be treasured, revered, and held with great fondness for the purpose that they serve. They stored the new wine of the old time, allowed it to ferment, were perfectly capable of holding it, and were adequate for that situation. But once they have been used, they are no longer adequate for new wine. You see? Analogy? The law, the rule of kashrut, all of these things are the legitimate revelation of God for that time. But the new wine has come. The new age has dawned. The kingdom has appeared, and that old God-given framework is no longer adequate for the new situation.
At this point, please turn over tape and continue.
So, in contrast to what Martin Luther said about reciting the Ten Commandments, they are also an analogy. The law, the rule of kashrut, all of these things are the legitimate revelation of God for that time. But the new wine has come. The new age has dawned. The kingdom has appeared. And that old God-given framework is no longer adequate for the new situation. So, in contrast to what Martin Luther said about reciting the Ten Commandments, they are actually no longer the rule of God for Christian living. Nobody keeps them anyway. You don't, neither do I. Nobody worships on the Sabbath. We worship on Sunday. And that is one of the chief commandments of the Old Testament. So you and I are hopelessly lawbreakers, no matter what we try to do. But according to Jesus, it doesn't matter in that respect, because the New Age has dawned. That's the reason why the earliest Christian community met on the first day of the week rather than the seventh day of the week. They met on the first day of the week not because the New Age had dawned, and the New Age had brought its own new content. That new content was taken from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And since the resurrection of Jesus Christ had occurred on the first day of the week, it forever afterward made that day the symbol of God's New Age. The seventh day was the symbol of God's work in Old Testament times. It was the symbol of God's creative work. On the seventh day of creation, he rested. And so the Mosaic legislation is respond to your Creator. Show your gratitude to your Creator for life, for breath. And one of the ways you do that is by observing the seventh day. But the God of the New Testament is not just the God of creation, but is the God of redemption. And his act of redemption is symbolized by the first day, the day in which redemption is completed, the day of revelation, of resurrection. First day of the week, Jesus appears to his disciples. And that dramatic, redemptive event of Jesus' appearance to his disciples becomes the paradigm. First day of the week becomes the paradigm for all else God has done. So the new community worships on the first day as a redemptive community. They still meet to worship God. And in that sense, the spirit of the law is still fulfilled. But the framework of the law has changed from the seventh day to the first day. To summarize then, without trying to be repetitious, Jesus is saying that the law is no longer the detailed binding force, and the proper response to God is no longer to try to meticulously observe every detail of the law. The proper response to God must begin now with recognizing the presence of the kingdom, embracing the rule and dominion and powerful force of God in one's life. And the center of the new response to God is no longer a series of legislative commands, but the center of response to God now becomes the person and ministry of Jesus. We respond to God now, not by observing Torah, but we respond to God now by observing and responding to his Son. Oh boy, I'm going to... When am I supposed to quit here anyway? 10:30, is it? Okay. In 6 minutes, I will deal with Jesus' ethic. For this, I must not read but refer you to the Sermon on the Mount, of course, as the central place where much of what Jesus had to say ethically is brought together in one place. And, of course, I trust it will not shock your tender face too much to recognize that Matthew, in his typical topical fashion, has grouped together sayings of Jesus no doubt said on diverse occasions and brought them together here from Matthew 5 through 7. I'm not saying there was not a Sermon on the Mount. I'm saying along with what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has grouped together a number of other items as well, topically. But in that topical arrangement, we have probably the greatest single body of data on what Jesus had to say ethically. Various approaches have been taken to the Sermon on the Mount and the whole ethical structure of Jesus. For example, the approach taken in the early, in the second, third, and fourth century church was that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' ethics, was a new law replacing the law of Moses. The law of Moses has been replaced. Sermon on the Mount is now the law. So, the enterprise of many Christians in that day became to codify, study, apply, interpret, and follow the Sermon on the Mount in as detailed a fashion as they possibly could, just like the rabbis before had followed the law of Moses. Another classic interpretation is to say, oh, no, this is a terrible mistake. Actually, the Sermon on the Mount and the ethic of Jesus embodies an ethical ideal that he never took seriously, never expected us to take seriously. It is simply a portrait of what would, in the abstract, ideal situation, be nice, but nobody can live up to. And so it's a healthy thing to sort of aspire to, but that's all. Still a third solution is proposed by dispensationalism, classic dispensationalism. I understand that modern dispensationalism has moved away from it, but classic dispensationalism says the ethical demand of Jesus, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, was something that was intended for the Jewish people had they received the kingdom. But since they rejected the kingdom, that ethical system has nothing to do with us. It has to do with the Jewish people. That's just a vestigial organ lying there in Matthew that has nothing to do with us. It's interesting to look at, of course, but we are not at all bound by it. Still a fourth proposal arose in modern times, relatively modern times. Albert Schweitzer, the great medical missionary, an interesting man. He had a doctorate in philosophy, a doctorate in music, and a doctorate in medicine. His doctorate in philosophy, or theology, I should say, was a psychiatric study of Jesus. I'm sorry, it was his medical thesis, his MD thesis, was a psychiatric study of Jesus. He comes up saying Jesus wasn't crazy. He was weird, and by today's standards would be judged crazy. But given his own situation, he was not crazy. Anyway, Schweitzer said that the Sermon on the Mount and the ethical demand of Jesus, that's out of print. I have a little copy if you'd ever like me to Xerox it off. It's an interesting little booklet. He said the Sermon on the Mount is interim ethics. He said Jesus believed that the kingdom of God, the end of the world, the cataclysm of all time was to occur momentarily, any moment. And the Sermon on the Mount is a set of interim ethics. That is, in that heightened, augmented situation, when we only have a few months at the most before the end of the world occurs, how are you going to live? Well, the Sermon on the Mount is the answer. It's how you live while you're waiting for Messiah to come at any moment, you know, in a few days, few weeks at the most. So he said, obviously, if you're asking, is it a livable system in an ongoing world such as we live in? Of course not. Because the facts are, Jesus was wrong. The end of the world didn't occur. He died and nothing happened. And life has gone on as it always was. And so, at this point, we must say Jesus was seriously mistaken. However, the intensity of moral endeavor, not the demands, but the intensity of moral endeavor, is a continuing fascinating object lesson for our modern moral endeavor. And we can all learn a great deal from that. Selah. Well, it seems to me that all four of those options are wrong. Schweitzer is obviously wrong. I don't think that Jesus expected an immediate end of the world, and I don't think that he understood his ethical system and the Sermon on the Mount to be something that was only possible to live in a space of a few months before the whole thing collapsed. Nor do I think it is an ethical ideal, nice in the abstract, but impossible. Nor, obviously, is it a new Torah to replace the old Torah, giving rise to a new rabbinate and a new casuistry and a new canon law and all that. They're all cracked. And, of course, the dispensationalists I've already referred to. Rather, Jesus' message of God's demand, as embodied in the Sermon on the Mount, was a deadly, serious demand. He understands this as being what God demands of human life in the situation in which he spoke. When Jesus said, "You are not to resist evil," when Jesus said, "You are not to lust, not to even look at a woman with lust," when Jesus said, "You are not to be angry with your brother without a cause," when Jesus said, "You are to be a peacemaker," when Jesus said, "You are to suffer for righteousness' sake rather than inflict punishment," he deadly seriously meant it as being what God expects of people to do. However, it was not only deadly serious, it was doubly deadly serious, because Jesus believed that the presence of the kingdom erupting in his own life and ministry and available for the lives of men made this ethical demand all the more serious. Because the eruption of the kingdom meant that in Jesus' presence and in his fellowship, God was making available the power to live up to this demand that he was imposing upon men. There was available a new power, a new personal transformation to respond to God. In other words, the early church of the second and third century that proposed this as being a new law, a new Torah, totally missed the idea that the Sermon on the Mount presupposes a group of people to whom the gospel has already come. Jesus was not teaching the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount. He was teaching his disciples who had already received the kingdom. Look at what it says. He sat down on the mount and called to him his disciples and said, the people that he's addressing, whoever happened to be eavesdropping, the people that he's addressing are people who have received the kingdom, people in whom the power of the new age, people who have become drunk on new wine, and who therefore have begun to have felt in their system, in their life, the power to respond to God that can carry them above and beyond their own ethical limitations. Now, in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and in Jesus' day, Jesus sets forth the ethical demands of the kingdom in the context of rabbinic speculation. So in Matthew 5, 33, and on through there, he contrasts at five or six major points the implications of his ethical demand, his understanding of God's ethical demand, with the rabbinic casuistry, you know, that you have heard it said, but I say, the so-called rabbinical antitheses. There are six of them there. Make an interesting study. So he says, for example, you have heard it said concerning, you know, the man should not commit adultery. I say you should not look upon a woman with lust. You have heard it said you shall not commit murder. I say you don't even hate your brother. You have heard it said so on and so on. These, however, the Sermon on the Mount is not intended as a complete ethical system to answer all demands and all situations that shall arise in the future. This is a representative application of God's ethical demand in the context of first century rabbinic speculation, and is not to be used as some kind of manual. Let's see, what does it say here? Does this cover the situation? Oh, no. Oh, boy, what do I do now? You know. But rather, it is to be understood as a representative application of God's ethical demand. It is not a new Torah, but a new disclosure, a new description of what it is like to be in the kingdom. Now, we can study the Sermon on the Mount and inform our spirits and allow that to be an informational content which the kingdom power of God can use to bring us up to God's ethical demand. But God will confront us with ethical situations not even alluded to in the Sermon on the Mount, and will have to supply us with a proper ethical response for that situation. And it will not be possible, perhaps, to find chapter and verse for it. But we can, from the Sermon on the Mount, find principles and guidelines by which we can serve to correct some of our, you know, pie-in-the-sky or totally subjectivist applications of ethics, certainly. But we must not use the Sermon on the Mount as a new Torah. Jesus' ethical demand, as I've said, is part and parcel of his message of the kingdom. It is not the kingdom, oh yes, here's the ethics. It's the kingdom of God, and here is what it means to receive the kingdom. Or conversely, here is what God demands, but you can only live up to it if you have received the kingdom of God, and if it has begun to make its effect upon your life. So in answer to the question, is the Sermon on the Mount livable? To the extent that the kingdom of God has been brought to bear upon your life, yes. To the extent that you are still in the world, and to the extent that the kingdom of God has not yet had its full control over you, no. You cannot live up to it. So what we are to do is to not screw up greater moral endeavor and try with teeth gritted grimly to observe the sanctions of the Torah, of the new Torah of Jesus. Rather, we are again to confront the person of Christ, to recognize that in his gracious fellowship the kingdom can be made known in our lives, and to seek first, in Jesus' words, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness will be made manifest in it. I hope that you can make some application, so I don't have time to some of the continuing legalistic, cultic forms of Christianity that continue to rack our lives and that continue to sweep across the land in this rather pluralistic society in which we live. Even some forms of the Jesus movement that have gone to seed in legalism and have erected a new legal system of their own, and have obfuscated the presence of the kingdom of God and its transforming power.